have a few announcements for you this morning. There are forms available for family camp on the name tag table. The dates for family camp this year are August the 13th through the 18th, and the deadline to register for family camp is July the 1st. There will be a Walking in God's Power class in Westerville at the Chafkins House starting Thursday night, June the 7th, which is this coming Thursday. The schedule is Thursday night, Saturday, and Sunday for 3 weeks. Registration forms are available on the name tag table. There will be no teen night in July due to teen camp beginning July the 8th. There's a housing meeting today at 4:30 in the fellowship room for those in the campus area. Primarily, this is to help anyone who is looking to live in the campus Clintonville area who is a part of one of the campus fellowships to find roommates for the 2007-2008 school year. And the campus area is described as being inside 270, north of 670, and south of 161. If you're not sure if this applies to you, Mike Clark, or if you are undecided about your plans, it's a good idea to attend, as other options to live with believers may be limited. We'll look at some relevant scripture, have a chance to talk to each other, and hopefully individuals can make some decisions. If you have any questions, please talk to Hannah Burke, who went out with the kids. And we're going to receive our abundant sharing now. If the ushers would come forward, please. Before Tom shares God's word with us this morning, let's turn to number 75, please. Oh, that will be glory. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'm looking forward to that. Number 75.
Isn't it great, the stuff she plays during the... Oh, boy. The rest of the stuff, too, but the stuff you play during the abundant sharing is sure nice. You know, I wanted to mention, Ken announced that Walking in God's Power class coming up, and once in a while I like to let people know because, of course, every Sunday we have people in here sampling what we do, and some people really decide they like what we do on Sundays. And of course, what we're about is, you know, primarily... learning how to study the scriptures and teaching God's people how to study the scriptures and then building our lives thereupon, of course. But a lot of times people come and they're almost intimidated by, where did so many people learn so much about the Bible? I don't think I could ever learn that much. And you know, one thing that most of us have in common is that class or a similar class on walking in God's power, the purpose of it really is to give, in a short period of time, a pretty thorough foundation in the study of God's Word. It, you know, doesn't fill in all the details for you, but if you have a foundation, you have something to build there on. So if you've been coming around a while and you're interested in learning more about God's Word, you ought to at least talk to somebody about that class and find out whether it is something you'd want to be a part of, okay? Because it's a great time just to build a foundation in your life of God's Word so you can handle it for yourself, okay? And that's what we're going to do right now, by the way. Let's turn to Galatians 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. We actually have a theme verse for today. You know, in some churches you open up with a sermon. Our scripture for today is, or is that what they call, what do they call, our reading? Or I guess it has different terms. And then, of course, that's the last you go to the scriptures all morning, which is not going to be the case here, but we are going to look at one particular verse of Scripture because it's the topic I want to cover with you today. In Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And then, of course, people stop there and apply that verse to anything they choose to. But here in Galatians, it's talking about one thing in particular. It says, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." If you read Galatians, the context of that, it's very simple, and that is that the believer now has a choice as to what nature I'm going to walk in, the new nature, which is Christ, the spiritual nature, or the old nature. And we're reminded here in chapter 6 that that choice is like sowing. And if I, as a Christian, choose to walk in the flesh, God's telling me don't be surprised at the crop you reap, you see? Because you made that choice, so that's the kind of, you know, if you sow corn, you're going to reap corn. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. So sometimes Christians look around them and they see other Christians who are reaping great spiritual harvests. And they say, what's wrong with me? Well, if you're concerned about what you reap, look at what you sow. You understand? But let's go farther, because I want you to look at verse 9 really today. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In context here, the well-doing would be talking about sowing to the Spirit, right? Walking in the Spirit, doing those things and thinking those things and living those things that pertain to the Spirit of God. He says, don't be weary in doing that, because in due season you're going to reap if you faint not. And you know, weariness is a problem for Christians. Christians get weary in well-doing. They get weary in walking in the Spirit. Some Christians just get weary of being a Christian, and those I'm not too concerned with. That's their problem. But there are many, I think, who they know it's well-doing. They know it's right. They know it's Christian. They know it's proper. They know it's godly, but they get tired doing it. Oh, do you understand the difference? There are those, like in the parable of the sower, who try out Christianity for a while. Thank God they get born again in the process. But then they decide, oh, you know, I really like the world better. See you later. You know, they're going to reap what they sow. But there are other Christians who just want to live the Christian life. They want to walk spiritually. They want to grow spiritually. And they get tired. Those are greater Christians. Those can be helped, you know. Not that the others are beyond hope, but they're beyond help until they choose to believe God's word. However, the Christian who gets weary is not beyond help, because the scriptures tell us how we can continue over a year, 10 years, 20 years, over a lifetime, being faithful in living and walking in the Spirit and reaping the fruits of the Spirit and not being weary. And yet a lot of Christians are weary, aren't they? Maybe some of you are weary. That's not sin, but it would be a good thing to change, wouldn't it? Because many times Christians get so weary they just faint, like it says, you know, faint not. Sometimes Christians get so tired of waiting for the harvest that they just faint. And that's a sad thing to see. They don't necessarily walk away from the church because of being enticed by the world. They're just tired of being a Christian. You understand? There are others who get weary, and their solution is to then start going through the motions. You know, keep acting like being a Christian, but my heart's not in it anymore. My enthusiasm, my expectations aren't in it anymore. That's almost worse than fainting. Because at least if you quit, it's obvious, right? If you get tired of walking in the Spirit and you just drop out completely, somebody who loves you is going to notice that you're gone, right? And they may get involved and help you. But if you go through the motions, learn how to walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, look like a Christian, act like a Christian, maybe no one around you is even going to notice that what you're doing isn't really well-doing anymore. It just looks like well-doing. See, those are two things that happen when Christians get weary of well-doing. They start faking their well-doing, or they faint completely. One of the solutions, maybe the main solution that comes up in Christianity for those who get weary is not the solution of God. What you most often find when people get weary is they look for novelty. You know what I mean by novelty? Something new is going to fix me. Something new is going to inject the excitement back into my Christian walk. The greatest way to see this is look at the front window of a Christian bookstore. I guess I talk about Christian bookstores a lot, but they're a good evidence of what's going on in the mainstream Christian thought. Look at the front window of a Christian bookstore. Every month, you'll see a new poster up for the solution. It's the greatest thing that's ever, every Christian needs to do, every Christian. But then next month, there's something else that's the solution. And then something else is the solution. You understand? Because it's novelty. We think, boy, there's just something new is gonna be my answer. And maybe that'll work for a while, like any stimulant will. You understand? But it's not a healthy thing to live off of stimulants, is it? There may be times in your life, you guys in college, there may be times you need that 6 cups of coffee because you're cramming for finals. But you don't want to do that every night, do you, for the rest of your life? No, that would be unhealthy. It's unhealthy for the Christian as well. But the Christian's looking for stimulants. Often what the Christian will do, will jump from church to church. here's an exciting new church. Oh, man, it's going to change my life. 6 months later, I'm looking for another exciting new church, and then another one, and another one, and another one. What churches often do is jump from program to program. The church as a whole gets weary, and they introduce some new program. So, and, you know, those programs may even be things associated with God's word, but to the exclusion of everything else. For example, healing. We're highly in favor of healing here, as you know, and people get healed virtually every time we get together, as they should according to God's word. Yet I've met Christians who've just focused on healing to the exclusion of everything else, and you know, that's wrong. That's unhealthy. It's exciting for a while, but you know what? Try to live off a diet of just healing and forget about your righteousness, forget about your hope, forget about all those other things, and pretty soon you're going to be, once again, weary and deformed as well. You understand? So the answer for the Christian or for an entire church is not just in the new, in the novelty, in finding some new stimulant. You know, those things are okay once in a while, but, you know, we've got coffee out for you after the meeting. That's nice, but, you know, and we've got coffee before the meeting if you come early enough, I guess, don't we? We used to. But, you know, we don't want, like, Mark Chafkin comes in and drinks a gallon of coffee so he can stay awake through the teaching. That's not the purpose of the coffee. It's a vehicle for fellowship. It's, you understand? But it's not, if you have to have your 4 or 5 cups of coffee out here to stay awake through the teaching, something's wrong. That's not the purpose. And the same thing's true with these things that are used as spiritual stimulants. Something new once in a while is great. You know, new song, have the band come in and play. That's great. But, you know, we don't have a new band every week, do we? You understand what I'm talking about. That it almost doesn't need to be illustrated. Sadly, too many Christians and too many Christian churches are seeking some new thing to keep them excited about being Christians. And each new thing is exciting at first, but each new thing wears off. And bottom line, the Christian life and the Christian church cannot be built upon novelty. Okay? You see this, thousands of illustrations just in the world. You know, there's a restaurant that comes to town, and the waiters swing on vines. You know, for the first 3 months, that place will be packed, right? But then what's going to happen? Everybody's seen it. It's going to live or die based on the quality of the food, right? It's true in those things. It's true in marriage. You guys who are married, you know, novelty once in a while is great. But, I mean, you know, you can only wear your sailor suit so many times, right, Josh? If that's all your marriage is built upon, you're going to have difficulties. You young people, never mind what I'm talking about. I trust that illustration. Okay, good. The same thing's true with the Christian walk. Do you understand? It cannot be built upon a foundation of novelty. The Christian church cannot be built upon a foundation of novelty. And yet, look at Philippians 4, please. For you guys listening to the CD, that's Josh Thomas I was talking about. Just so everyone knows. Philippians 4 says, and this is a figure of speech, isn't it, you guys who were in figures of speech? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Verse 4, right? Not only is that emphatically telling us to rejoice, but it's also a command. It's not a suggestion. God says, you know, when you feel like it, rejoice. God commands us to rejoice. Okay, so now we've got a problem. He tells us not to be weary in well-doing, but we know we're tempted to get weary, right? He even tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Yet there's times you don't feel like rejoicing, right? If God is going to command two such things of his people, there must be a means by which you and I can rejoice always. there must be a means by which we can cease to be weary in well-doing and cease to faint. Or God could not command us. That would be unloving and unfair and unjust of God to command things that we were not capable of as his sons and daughters. So there must be a way by which we can continue to rejoice, continue to move forward, continue to walk in the Spirit joyfully, without resorting to artificial stimulants, without resorting to that which is not biblical. There must be a solution, right? Or God would not make that command of us. Perhaps a clue, or at least a start to this solution, is right here in Philippians 3. As the command follows what we read in Philippians 3, which is primarily about the example of Paul himself. And, you know, I should mention something here before we read this. You know, this is scriptural study groups. We do study the scriptures. But as I said earlier, we study the scriptures for a reason, and because it's God's word. And we want to learn what God says so that we can believe it, so that we can benefit from it, so that we can share it with others. I trust that when you come here on Sunday mornings, you're expecting to learn something from the scriptures. But I also trust when you come here on Sunday morning, you're expecting to get your needs met. Because God's word will invariably meet my needs if I'm looking to him to meet those needs. I can't tell you, it's sad, but I can't tell you the number of times when something is taught on a Sunday by myself or one of our other wonderful teachers, and 2-3 days later, someone comes to me with this huge need that was addressed on Sunday in detail. And I look at him, I say, were you there on Sunday? Oh, yeah, it was great how Robert tied together that section in Psalms. I really understand it now. Yeah, but do you believe it? Did you apply it? That's the point. See? A lot of Christians get weary. What I'm going to teach you today will, without a doubt, I promise you, cure you of weariness for all time. But you got to believe it. See? These words are God's words to you and me. We want to study them accurately so that we don't get wrong what God is trying to tell us, but it's still our Father talking to us. It's still our Father saying, okay, Randall, I know you're tempted to get weary in well-doing. Here's how you stop getting weary in well-doing. That's what it is for anybody who maybe is weary right now. What I'm going to share with you today will cure you of that. Will enable you to continue sowing to the Spirit for a lifetime, and rejoicing in doing so. But you've got to take it. See, if we just take it as notes for our Bibles, we never see the great value and the great power that's in these words. So if you perhaps are weary in well-doing or have been tempted with that, what I'm going to show you today will cure that. See, but I've got to recognize that although, you know, there's a great joy in putting the scriptures together, that's just a means to an end. The end is that we might believe them, that we might apply them, you see. I think Philippians 3 gives us at least the beginnings of an understanding of how we can rejoice in this manner that chapter 4 talks about. In your own study time, if you'd like, you can read the first part of Philippians 3 where Paul really refers to his own life and how much it's changed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12. It says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. So here's the great Apostle Paul saying, I'm not perfect yet. I haven't attained yet. I haven't figured it all out yet. I haven't mastered every aspect of the Christian walk yet. Oh, man. If he hasn't, what hope is there for us? You know, the point of the walk isn't, the point of the Christian walk isn't to absolutely master it. You know, Christianity isn't bowling, you know. I want to, you know, bowl a perfect game. Christianity isn't bowling. Christianity is joy and peace and believing. You see, I'll tell you, let you in on a little clue. You're never going to bowl a perfect game till Christ returns. You're never going to bowl a perfect game as a Christian. That's got to be foundational to our understanding, or we'll never have joy. You know, if we think the day can arrive where we so get this thing down that we could say, I've attained, you'll never be joyful as a Christian. Oh, do you understand? Particularly in our culture, I think, and particularly our younger people, I think, have been seduced primarily by the media, which is run by the adversary, to think that some way, some means, somehow, there's this perfect life available where nothing ever goes wrong. Because they have it in the movies, right? You meet the perfect person, and then you have the perfect life. And if you married the wrong person the first time, that's okay. Dump them, and then you meet the perfect person, and then you have a perfect life. You know, so many things that we are fed these days are about this perfect life that is attainable in this world. There's only one problem. Those people you're watching are actors. They're playing a part. Okay? As long as there's a world and a God of this world, this is going to be a tough place to live, whether you're a Christian or not. Okay? The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is we have a Father we can call upon to help us through those times. But he doesn't make them disappear. And for the non-Christian, oh, Lord, how frustrating, how sad. But see, if the Christian buys into that information that's constantly churned out by the world, the Christian starts looking for this perfect life on earth. They quickly find out they're not having it as a Christian, so they think, oh, maybe if I just become an unbeliever again somehow, then I could have that perfect life where everybody... Oh, no, don't you understand? That's a myth. You know, you find me the natural man who has attained that. Really. Oh, you find me a natural man who says they've attained it. They're on every street corner. But the natural man who has? Oh, you understand? You've got to recognize that all of our expectations are a result of what we feed upon. If all you feed on is stupid television shows, stupid movies, stupid magazines, of course your expectations are going to be perverted, because they actually present this idea that there's this perfect life out there and these celebrities are living it. And if you could only be one of them, or maybe get to know them, maybe, you know, oh God, don't you understand that's a myth? You probably think that I don't understand that it's real. Then I'm sad for you, because the Word of God is real. The Word of God is true, you know. People say that Christianity is all about pie in the sky when you die, you know. And you know, they're right, really, because bottom line, the world's going to be a difficult place, easier for you and me than it is for the natural man. But we do have pie in the sky when we die. You know, what kind of pie are they serving in the grave? You see? And that's really what we're going to see here in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's pretty amazing. He's very upfront in saying, I can't say I've already attained. Okay, we're already perfect. But I follow after, I continue after, if that I may be apprehended for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Oh, or ahead. How far ahead is he talking? He's talking eternity. He's reaching forth to those things that are before him. Why are those matters of eternity before him, in front of him? Because he put them there. You see? That's he made eternity his goal. He made heaven his goal. I press toward the mark, verse 14, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, isn't that wonderful? One thing the Apostle Paul did, he lived in the same world as you and me, right? Had the same limitations as you and me, and the same advantages. He's very upfront saying, I haven't attained yet. But one thing he did that's pretty interesting is he was running towards something, wasn't he? And it wasn't the thing that most people talk about running towards. Most people talk about running towards some goal here on earth. His goal was far in advance of that, wasn't it? It was a heavenly one. That, perhaps that singles him out in a certain way. It says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. Brethren, he says, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. there are all kinds of examples out there. The exhortation here in God's Word is the kind of example you want to mark out and follow is those who are following a heavenly direction. You see, there are others that you can follow. And Philippians 3 talks about them as well. It says, for many walk. Okay, he just talked about his walk, didn't he? He said, you mark my walk, and if you want to be perfect, the people to walk after are the ones who are walking like me. Now, there's other ways to walk as well. Here's some in verse 18. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Oh, look at this. Who mind what kind of things? Earthly things. So you can walk that way. There are a lot of examples of those who mind earthly things. And you can walk that way. But they're declared here in God's word to be people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. See, because, boy, they distract believers from their true calling, from their true hope, from their true goal by getting them all caught up in earthly things. See, there's another example we could follow, and that's of the Apostle Paul. Because look at this in verse 20. For our conversation, and that word conversation, don't ask me why, but it's 1611, so even some English words had vastly different meanings than they have today. So this word conversation would, for our time anyway, be better translated citizenship. Okay, the place we're a citizen of is where? Heaven. Since when? Since he got born again. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also, from heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So he says, our citizenship is heaven, and he says, we're looking there. That's where we're looking. That's where we're looking. Any of you teach children's fellowship? Okay, you've done that before. Do the kids all just come in and automatically look where you want them to look? No. You've got to keep them looking there, right? They've got to make that choice, and especially with children, you've got to continue to remind them to make that choice. So looking is not automatic, is it? No, looking is a choice. Paul made a choice as to where he was going to look. To heaven, you know. Oh, well, that's just, you know, denial. I don't care what earthly people want to call it. God calls it looking to heaven, and he calls it a good thing. I think Colossians 3 talks about this, doesn't it? Let's go there, why don't we? Colossians 3. If he then be risen with Christ, it says. Are you? Well, if you're not sure, you can find out, okay? The Word of God talks about those who believed on Jesus Christ. Those who believed on him are crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him, and seated in the heavenlies with him. So this is speaking to those who believed on Jesus Christ. If you haven't, or if you're not sure whether you have, that would be a good thing to find out before you leave today, because all of these things, again, God's Word is not written to everybody. The message of God's word to the world is, believe on Jesus Christ. But then once you've done that, there's tremendous learning in here for the Christian. That's why it says here, for those who've believed on him, see, that they are risen with Christ. And for those who have, it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, it says. Set your affection. That happens automatically, by the way, teens. When you hit 21 years old, your affection just gets super glued on heaven. No. It's a choice. It's a daily choice, and it's a daily choice that each one of us has to make till Christ returns. Where are you going to set your affection? You know? I got a clue for you. If you sit around watching movies, and when you get together with your friends, you talk about movies, guess where your affection's set? Oh, no, I really love God's word. Oh, no. What do you spend the bulk of your time doing? What do you spend the bulk of your time talking about? That's where your affection's set. I'm not against movies. That's just an example. You know, fill in the blank. You know, sports, politics, I don't care. But let's face it, if my affection's really set on something, that's what I want to look at. and it's almost a chore to put it down and to open my Bible. Oh, yeah, I guess I better read the Bible. I'll turn the TV off for a while, get my Bible reading in. Well, where's my affection set then? See, now I'm not teaching you legalism. You set your affection wherever you want. The point today is that God doesn't want us surprised if we're reaping fleshly fruit and say, where did this bad fruit come from? It came from where I chose to set my affection. You understand? In no way would I ever command anyone in this room to set your affection on things above. You have to, or else don't come back next Sunday. Set your affection wherever you want, but be well aware that fruit starts with planting. And planting starts with where I choose to set my attention, where I choose to set my thoughts. You know, you young couples, you know, when you first met, you just thought about each other all the time, talked about each other. Your friends got sick of hearing about how perfect this girl was, right? Talk, because you set your affection there. The same thing's true with the things of God, see? Those who set their affection on things of God, that's what draws them, that's what thrills them, that's what they want to talk about. And none of us were born that way. Those who are filled with the love of the things of God are filled with the love of the things of God because they decided to be. They decided to, instead of giving all the attention I've given to these other things, I'm going to give my attention to heavenly matters. And you know what? Suddenly those heavenly matters start filling us and thrilling us in the way the other stuff used to. See. No one's ever going to be commanded to do that or else. But no Christian who's knowledgeable of God's word should be surprised as to why they're bearing the kind of fruit that they're bearing. Because this is the way that it's done. This is the way that you and I can cease being weary in our walk, can continue rejoicing in our walk, and can bear great fruit in our walk. See, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because it says you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ. That's true. If God's word is right, I died to the world, and the world died to me when I believed on him. See, if that's a reality to me, then there's really only one choice left as to where to set my affection. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. How about if we start in verse 8? This is such a wonderful truth because here's the Apostle Paul talking, the one who said, I haven't yet attained, I'm not yet perfect. Look at this, he says, we're troubled on every side. Well, that's not very good advertising for Christianity, is it? You shouldn't say that to people. If you want them to believe, you just say, Christians don't have any troubles. We do so. You liar. We do so. You know? Boy, that damnable doctrine results in more people sitting in offices like mine because they've been taught to believe that if they've got a trouble, the sky is falling. Of course you got troubles. That's part of living on this earth. You know, of course you have regrets. I've had a few. Of course everybody's got regrets. Don't you understand? This is flesh and blood. Flesh and blood sins. Of course you have regrets. I don't want to say you're stupid. How naive to think that there are people out there that don't have regrets. And yet people sit down with it and say, you know, I just can't go on living. I've got so many regrets. Well, join the club. What we're talking about today is how to go on living even though we've got regrets. Because we all do, except the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've all got difficulties. That's so clear from God's word. The thing that we're interested in is not getting rid of troubles, because that's not going to happen until Christ returns. But how about this? Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Oh, that might be interesting, huh? Troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed. Oh, Christians should never be perplexed. Oh, yeah, we're perplexed, but not in despair. You know, there are going to be times when the Christian is perplexed, when you just don't know what to do, don't know what you're going to do, don't know how you're going to get out of this situation. But you know what? You could be perplexed and not in despair, can't you? How's that sound? You're not going to grow into it. It's a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice as to where I set my mind beginning every day, on the things around me or the heavenly matters. If I set them on the things around me, I'm going to be perplexed and in despair. If I set them on things around me, I'm going to be troubled and distressed. But there's an alternative to that, isn't there? Let's keep going. Persecuted even, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It might be cast down once in a while, but not destroyed. Not destroyed. It's like that section in Romans talks about in Romans 8, where, boy, sometimes I may be in the midst of some of those things, famine and persecution and nakedness and peril and sword, but there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus my Lord. So who's the winner? I am through Christ, right? Look at this in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That's not very good advertising. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's not only good advertising, but that's true, isn't it? So then it says, death worketh in us, but life in you. Look at this in verse 13. This is amazing. How could he make these kind of declarations? Again, because a choice had been made. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Believing is a choice, isn't it? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Oh, do you know that? You see, I mean, I know you've read it. I know many of you have taught it. Do you know it? Do you know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus is going to raise up us also? Do you know it? If you know it, then you and I, no matter what the world throws at us, we could be persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, you know, troubled, not distressed, because we know that this day is coming. Well, I'm just a skeptic by nature. We're all skeptics by nature. Don't you get it? You've got problems because you're lazy. I'm talking to you believers who know God's word. You've got problems because you're lazy in that you haven't taken the time to take this word and put it on in your own life and heart and mind. Everybody has to do that if they're going to reap spiritual fruit consistently over a lifetime. You see, I love you very much, and I certainly haven't attained either. I'm in the same boat as everybody else in this room. But it doesn't come by magic. It doesn't come by good people rubbing off on you and somehow absorbing their goodness. It comes by work, folks. But look, you're doing a lot harder work and a lot of other things that are bearing very little fruit. Compared to some of those things, it doesn't take much work at all. But it takes a choice. It takes work. It takes consistency. What am I going to hold up here? See? Oh, when I get married, then life will be great. No, it won't. But it can be stronger if you have two people who've learned to trust God and walk with God and bear spiritual fruit faithfully. They get married, then boy, how much more fruit abounds. See, but it's when I get this job, when I get this house, when I get this marriage, when I move to this town where everything's perfect. You understand, it's not to be found on earth. It's to be found in the heavens. But I won't even see it unless I've chosen to turn my eyes towards the heavens. And that choice is made primarily by what I think about from day to day. You see, boy, this might even turn into a series. I'm about a third of the way through where I wanted to be right now. But you see the essential nature of this? I'm not trying to be mean here, but goodness gracious, we teach these things. There's nothing new that I'm teaching you today, and yet we see person after person in despair. My life's terrible. What's wrong with me? We're all made the same. If the Word of God's true, and then in the essentials, we're all made the same. With the same capacity to sin and the same capacity to believe. But you and I need to recognize that none of this comes just by, absorbing it. It comes by choosing to put something on and choosing to put something off, teens. Okay? I didn't even finish this chapter, did I? There's some good stuff in here. Knowing, verse 14, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause it says, we do what? We faint not. Now, this isn't talking about all Christians. This is talking about Paul in particular and a select group of others that were with him at this time, because it's not true that all Christians faint not. Christians faint by the barrelful. But here's a Christian who's saying, we don't faint. He might be worth listening to, huh? Here's why he says, we don't faint. Our outward man might perish a little bit, but the inward man's renewed day by day. How come? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Where were his sights set? That's why he didn't faint. While we look not at things which are seen, we look at the things which are not seen. Figure of speech? Oxymoron, thank you very much. Gold star. We look at not things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And those are our two choices, folks. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And God bless you, don't get me wrong. Doesn't matter to me where you look. In a sense, it doesn't matter to God where you look. If you've spent your entire Christian life looking to the things of the world, when you hear manifestations, God says, I love you, my children, that's still to you, isn't it? See, but we're talking here about fruit. Christians who do love God and want to live for God, and they wonder, how come I always end up in the same place? I go this far, and then I end up in the same place. I end up. Well, see, these are the answers to those things. Those who've gone weary in well-doing, who want to learn a different way of well-doing. The different way of well-doing all hinges upon these truths we're looking at today. You've noticed that even in some of the verses we looked at, this Christian walk is often compared to a race, isn't it? Running a race. That would be a figure of speech as well, okay? When you've got a figure of speech of comparison, you guys, I'm just referring back so you can feel smart about being in the day of the word, but a figure of speech of comparison is on how many points? 1 point, right? Remember if I told you, you are like a pig? We've got to determine in what way. I'm like, do I smell like a pig, eat like a pig, look like a pig, etc. This Christian life is compared to a race. You've got to determine in what way is it compared to a race. Are we all competing with each other? No. See, so it can't be compared to a race in every aspect, can it? In 1 point, the Christian life is compared to a race, and that 1 point is the self-discipline that's required to do what Paul talked about in Philippians 3, you know, pressing towards the mark. There's a self-discipline required. The difference between Christians who bear great fruit and those who don't is the self-discipline they apply to putting on God's word. Well, I'm just not a very disciplined person by nature. Nobody is. Nobody is. If you want something badly enough, you know, when you meet that cute little girl who, you know, You suddenly are on time, aren't you? Right? If you want to get into that school badly enough, you show up on time, and lo and behold, you're even dressed well, right? You've had a shower when you go to that interview, right? Or that job. You understand? None of us are disciplined by nature, but if you want something badly enough, you'll discipline yourself for it, won't you? Most people do that for money or for earthly prizes that bear no real fruit. If we choose to hold God's word in our minds, that's what we fall in love with. And that's what we find ourselves willing to expend ourselves for, because it's real to us now. It's real to us because we've held it up here long enough to make it real. There's no secret to it. And the natural man says, oh, well, you've just brainwashed yourself into thinking heaven's real. Okay, maybe I have. Okay, let's say I have. I still have the greatest time in this life. Heck of a lot better time than that natural man's having. You know? So if I've totally brained my, you know, let's, we know we haven't, but let's say I'll give him that point. I've totally brainwashed myself. Still, what's your life compared to mine? You're miserable. You understand? Heaven is real to us because we've held his word up here to make it real, to make it real. And in light of that, it's compared to a race. 1 Corinthians 9, what a wonderful section here. It says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." Now the comparison here is that we're all competing for one prize, but there are rewards awaiting for the believer in heaven. And it says, you want to get some? Run. Okay, pretty simple, isn't it? "Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." Temperate just means self-controlled. Look at this. "They do it to obtain a corruptible crown." A stupid paycheck. A stupid paycheck. How long is that going to be good for? 40, 50 years, and then you can't spend it, right? What we're striving for is good for eternity. Man, oh man. "I therefore so run." In light of that, he says, "I run not uncertainly. I fight not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body." And the keep under simply means he subjected it. He made his body do what he wanted it to do. He made his body get up out of bed in the morning and read the word, for example. Okay? And bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that's possible, by the way, those of you who teach the word, I think you know this. You could teach the accurate Bible to others and they believe it and put it on and bear the fruit. And even though what you said was accurate and you've studied it accurately, you still need to believe it as well, don't you? Paul wanted to ensure that he wasn't found a castaway. That's why he disciplined himself to these things as well. Oh, do you see the simplicity of this? I wish I had words to put it better to you, you know. But I love this comparison to the Christian life as a race. I was talking to one of our brothers about this not too long ago, that you know when you run a marathon? I've never run one. What am I talking about? Any of you ever run a marathon? Any of you run like a 5K? I've never even done that, I don't think, for 30 years. You know, you've got the people along the way with the glasses of water and stuff. Those are great, aren't they? They kind of refresh you. They encourage you. There's a lot of things in the Christian life that are refreshing. Don't get me wrong. There's times you see something in God's word you never saw before. Boy, that carries you through the day almost, doesn't it? Oh, man, I can't wait to get to fellowship. Because what I found the word of God today. You get a prayer answered. You get healed. Just sometimes being with believers like this is refreshing, isn't it? And those are wonderful things, but those things aren't guaranteed every day, you know? Well, answered prayer is, but, you know, having believers around to love you and bless you, that's not always available, is it? No. Sometimes you open up the Word of God and you got to push yourself. It's not quite as thrilling because you don't see that thing right away that you need to see. Those things are great, but far too many Christians run the race based on those things alone. See, nobody runs a marathon for the cups of water. You see, they run the marathon to cross the finish line for what waits them at the end. The cups of water are refreshing, but if you're not focused upon what lies in wait at the end, all the water in the world isn't going to get you to finish. In fact, it's going to get you to stop. You know, feels pretty good here, drinking water. You see, it's the reality of what I'm running towards that keeps me running. And that's the great way in which the Christian life can be compared to running a race, because all those other things are great. I don't want to discount them. God talks about being how we're refreshed by each other's fellowship, for example. And refreshment's fantastic, but refreshment's not the same as being able to say, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. See, it all comes down, folks, to you know, how real is this heaven to you? How clearly do you have it in sight? You know, and I should mention, well, I've gotten some of you mad already, so it won't hurt to mention this one, but you know, being tired of this life is not the same as longing for heaven. I've met a great many Christians, you know, above a certain age who feel like they're very hope-oriented because they can't wait to get out of here. You know, they always talk about, well, maybe he'll come back today. What they mean by it is, my life's so rotten, I hope it ends today. Longing for your life to end is not the same as longing for heaven. So please be assured that that's not believing either. You understand? It's not longing to get rid of this thing. We've got the most wonderful life here on earth available. But we do long for what God has promised, and that will happen when it happens. See? But meanwhile, just longing to get out of here is not the same as having a great expectation for heaven. You understand the difference? I could think of a lot of examples of that, but I think I'll skip the examples for now. But you see, if you ever read Hebrews 11, and if you haven't read it or read it lately, I'd recommend maybe you look at that this week. God gives us a listing of all of the great believers of the Old Testament, the men and women who really believed God the full distance. The one thing that they all had in common, the one thing, the only thing they all had in common was that heaven was a reality to them, that they looked for it, that they longed for it. Not that they were tired of life, but they were looking to heaven. That's the one great quality shared by all great believers of the Old Testament. And I would venture to say of the New as well. We should probably close out here. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. See, being tired of this life is like being tired of running, right? Is that a good way to finish the race? You know, being tired of running, does that help motivate you? No, it's having a goal in mind that helps you to run despite being tired, doesn't it? Yeah. See, what a wonderful life the Christian had if we only realized it and put it on, you know? Because the natural man, as much as they laud their lifestyle and try to shove it down your throat, if nothing else, there's one thing they've all got. And that's a fear of death. And we'll do anything to stave it off. And we'll do anything to keep from thinking about it for a minute. Just don't talk to me about death. The natural man, and you know, sadly, too many Christians, because their eyes are on the world, are scared to death of death. We're not scared of death. We don't long for it. But we're not scared of it. If heaven were a greater reality to Christians, they'd stop being so concerned about death and be more concerned about the second death. The second death, now that's final. The second death is final. The second death is final. And we have just a few short years to talk to men and women, meet them, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from that one. Because when that happens, that's final. And if it happens because I just didn't take the time to reach that person, you understand? That's the one we ought to be much more concerned about if our minds and hearts are truly on heavenly matters. You know, because honestly, if you look at God's word and sit down as we've endeavored to teach ourselves to do, and really look at God's word with all of our biases and all of our culture and all of our traditions set aside, and see what God's word says, you'd be surprised to see that when it comes to God's word, strictly God's word, death is a relatively unimportant subject in terms of just the physical death, breathe my last. It's not treated as that big a deal. Because for you and me, it's just a transition, you know, maybe a little time waiting and then eternity. You understand? It's our culture that's caused us to make it the biggest deal in the world, but a much bigger deal than physical death is dying without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no pie in the sky for that guy. And I think 1 Peter chapter 1 is an appropriate place to close here today. And I hope this is clear and understandable to you, folks. I'm not trying to browbeat anybody. This is not about start living this way, dang it, or else. This is about the many, many, many Christians we talk to who are dissatisfied. waiting for the big magic change to happen, waiting for the right circumstance to arrive in life. It's not about any of those things. Contrary to what movies tell us and books and TV shows, it's not about any of those things. It's about, like we saw in God's Word so clearly today, it's simply about a choice I make as to what I'm going to hold up here. When I made that choice, then other choices become very simple. If heaven's a reality to me, then why would I not choose to make it my goal? Do you understand? If the resurrection is truly an undoubtable reality to me, why would I not build my life around it? You see? There isn't a one of us who's born again who can't build our lives around it. And then the fruit abounds. And then life becomes free of problems. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Don't write that down. But I become confident in those problems. I become peaceful in those problems. I can rejoice in the midst of those problems. See. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's begotten us unto a living hope. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because his resurrection is a reality, our hope is a living one, you see. And not only that, but he's begotten us to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. That's not a bad inheritance, is it? Can you think of anything that someone could give you on this earth that is all three of those things? Or any one of them for that matter? Oh, goodness. Incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And look at this, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. If you're born again, it's reserved in heaven for you. If you're born again and never think a spiritual thought again for the rest of your life, it's still reserved in heaven for you. The difference is you don't benefit from it now, and you can. When I know what's reserved in heaven for me, it makes all the difference in how I live this life. See, you've got an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, regardless, the minute you believe on Jesus Christ. And you're going to enjoy it for all eternity, whatever you do here. But how much can you do here if you truly believe there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you? You see, incorruptible, undefiled. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Not only is that inheritance reserved in heaven, but look at this. Speaking of, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Oh, that's you and me. The Word of God says we're kept by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God. Again, it's like Romans 8 talks about. You know, the devil can do a lot of devilish stuff. In some ways, he can make the life on this earth more troublesome for the Christian than for the non-Christian. But we're being kept by God. So we're going to say we're delivered like lambs to the slaughter? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because ultimately, the one thing he can't take away from us is the one thing the Lord Jesus Christ came to give. You see? We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. When's that? I don't know, but it's going to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Here we are again. These people knew something. He said, right now you're going through some heaviness. Right now you're going through some manifold temptations. But right now you still what? Did we all read the same verse in English? Yeah. Rejoice. They must have known the secret too, huh? They must have known the secret too. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, we could do a whole Sunday on this, but look at this, look at this. He calls it the trial of your faith. Most Christians call it, it's an attack from the adversary. Peter calls it a trial of my faith. Do you understand the perspective? Same temptation. I can look at it like, boy, I'm having the most miserable day of my life. Peter says, it's a trial of my belief. It's a test of how good a believer I am. Oh, boy. I get to prove how I believe God once again. Oh, you see the difference? Same challenge. two totally different perspectives. Why does this always happen to me? Because you're living in the world and you're a Christian. That's why. But look at this. If that hope's a reality, if that eternity is a reality, I can look at it and say, hey, another chance to see what kind of believer I really am. Because you know what? If I'm a fake believer, I want to know it. If I'm a phony, I want to know it, don't you? So another chance to check out what's in here. That's a great thing. Because I want my life to be a praise to God, don't you? So if there's a place here where I'm not quite doing it the way I should, you know, the devil will find it and expose it, that's for sure. And that's something a believer can look forward to, because eternity's never at stake, is it? No. Oh, isn't this a wonderful perspective? You and I can each make this confession every day of our lives till Christ returns. Because that test of our believing, it says, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he's going to say, hey, I like the way you did on that test. You see, oh, isn't that wonderful? Verse 8, whom having not seen you love. Oh, having not seen you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, that's a choice these believers made. It's a choice we can make as well. You know, we can see these difficulties as exercise. We could see these temptations as exercise. You know, people like opportunities to exercise, right? It's a chance to exercise my believing. You know, that's why, like Romans 5 talks about, we glory in tribulations. If we handle them right, tribulations are something we can glory in. Here's a chance to get stronger. Here's a chance to get stronger. Here's a chance to put on more of the Word of God. Oh, here's a chance to show the adversary and the world who God has made me to be by his grace once again. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Like verse 8 talks about, you and I can, whatever happens to us, we always have the choice as to whether we're going to believe and whether we're going to rejoice. And really the well of strength that I draw upon to do that comes down to verse 9. You know, do I understand that the end of my believing, I've got this race to run of believing, and at the end of that race lies the salvation of my soul. Now, I think you know that doesn't mean that you're not born again till you believe for a lifetime. When you and I believe on Jesus Christ, in a moment we have eternity. That's called salvation, but that salvation hasn't been fully manifested yet, right? There are aspects of it yet to come. So here in Peter, it's talking about the full manifestation of our salvation is yet to come. So what does the believer have but this life of faith followed by salvation? This life of grace followed by glory. And anybody who understands that, why would they not run the race with joy? The problem is not anything, but far too many Christians still don't really know the race they're in and what lies at the end. They've read it. They've heard it in teachings on Sundays a million times, and they've written down notes in their Bibles maybe. Oh, this salvation means, so what? Is it in here? Is it in here? No one could put it in here but you. But the moment you begin to, you're building something that's going to allow you to bear fruit for the rest of your life. Till you breathe your last or the Lord returns, whichever comes first. You're beginning to build something that's going to allow you to rejoice every step of the way, no matter what anybody throws at you, see? And that's what the Christian life is all about, and that's what brings glory to our Heavenly Father, you see? Not just that you and I tough it out. There's no glory in that. Anybody can tough anything out. But can I walk with my head held high, with rejoicing in my heart, bearing godly fruit for a lifetime? That doesn't happen by chance, and it doesn't happen just because you're born that way. It happens to men and women who've chosen, like those believers in Hebrews 11, see, to instill the reality of heaven in front of their very eyes every step of the way. If you and I will do that as well, you and I can lay claim to not being weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we're going to reap if we faint not. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you revealed these things to us, God, so that we could know, but more so because we need it now, Father. I pray for every man, woman, and young person in the room today, God, that they glimpse the reality of this eternity that you've revealed to us, God, and at least begin to consider living a life in light of eternity. Thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We already sang the best song to close with. So
what? Sing it again. Which one was that?
Oh, that will be.
We can do that one again.
Okay. What were you going to do?
I was going to do 111. I believe it.
Let's do. Oh, that will be again. That's a good song, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good.
And that was 75.
You've got the notes for that one, right? Huh?
That was 75.
Okay. Good.